I've been slowly making my way through the autobiography of Martin Luther King Jr., and one of the things I was surprised to learn was that he went to India and spent some time with Gandhi. And as a minister of the gospel of Jesus, he had been formed by the teachings of Jesus, and especially the teachings of Jesus about nonviolence and retaliation, but he hadn't seen it worked out anywhere. And he wanted to go to India to see how it was that Gandhi put into practice nonviolent resistance. And I shared with you at the beginning of the series on the Sermon on the Mount, these words of Gandhi when he said, "Christ's Sermon on the Mount fills me with bliss. Even today, its sweet verses have even today the power to quench my agony of soul." Now, Gandhi wasn't a follower of Jesus, but he encountered the Sermon on the Mount at an early age. And there's an article on the museumofthebible.org's website about Gandhi and the Sermon on the Mount and this issue of nonviolence. And that article said, "As a young man, Gandhi discovered the Sermon on the Mount. It went straight to my heart," he said, of Matthew 5:39. When he read that those who are struck on one cheek should turn the other cheek also, Gandhi said, "I was simply overjoyed." Now that's a weird response. Can we just say that? His movement, of course, was called the movement of the salt, the March of the Salt, and he was rebelling against the Roman, I'm not the Roman Empire, I'm getting ahead of myself in all different ways. Sorry. The British Empire, who imposed laws on India that said that they had to buy salt at exorbitant taxes and they could not harvest their own. It was illegal to do so. And of course, salt being one of the staples of life, caused a lot of frustration among the people of India. So Gandhi began a march with 8 people, and it concluded by having tens of thousands with him. And this is what Martin Luther King said as he learned about this movement of Gandhi. Gandhi said to his people, "If you are hit, don't hit back. Even if they shoot at you, don't shoot back. If they curse you, don't curse back. Just keep moving. Some of us might have to die before we get there. Some of us might be thrown in jail before we get there, but let's just keep moving." And they kept moving and walked, and millions of them came together. Now, it seems almost weird that people would march for salt, right? But let's remember, we had our own little Boston Tea Party in rebelling against the British Empire. Martin Luther King Jr. Continued and said, "This, I think, was one of the most significant things that has ever happened in the history of the world. More than 390 million people achieved their freedom, and they achieved it nonviolently." 5 years later, Martin Luther King would stand in Washington and give his famous "I Have a Dream" speech, and his influence of Jesus and seeing it worked out in India led him to say this: "Let us not seek to satisfy our thirst for freedom by drinking from the cup of bitterness and discipline. We must forever conduct our struggle on the high plane of dignity and discipline. We must not allow our creative protest to degenerate into physical violence. Again and again, we must rise to the majestic heights of meeting physical force with soul force." It's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? As we look at these words of Jesus that so formed Martin Luther King Jr. and had captured the imagination of Mahatma Gandhi, let's take a fresh look at them today. I think for many of us, the idea of turning the other cheek raises so many questions, and we're going to talk about that. But we're going to call our study today Retaliation versus Love. I went back and forth on the title of this, but this is what we're settling on as of this moment. Retaliation versus Love. And as we get ready to look into the scriptures and the teachings of Jesus, let's just ask him for a heart that can receive these things that he wants to teach us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we have together to open these ancient scriptures and to hear the words of Jesus. And what he has to say is so countercultural and so revolutionary that most people just write it off, either as naive or gullible or not having sticking force in a world like we live in. However we come to this, just give us ears to hear what he says. Open our hearts to receive, our eyes to see. May we be changed because of this day and this encounter that we've had with the teaching of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let me say, as we get ready to look at this, whenever we study the scriptures, we're not looking just for information. I mean, we do need to have information, and it's good to see the teachings of Jesus. But what we're at is character formation. Jesus wants to shape us and form us into certain ways of being human. And so with that in mind, let's listen to what he has to say. I'm just going to read the passage first, and we'll go back and take it apart. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Weighty words of Jesus. And I imagine someone says, at least in the heart of hearts, "I know I'm probably not supposed to say this, but I have real issues with what Jesus is saying here. It sounds like he's saying, let evil people get away with evil, and maybe even encouraging them to do so." What I want to invite us to do is to listen to these words and try to understand them in their original context. Remember, Jesus is speaking to his fellow Israelites who are living under Roman oppression. And there are lots of people who say, we should kill to get our kingdom established. And Jesus comes with a different message. He's calling everyone to repent, to turn from their normal ways of thinking and living and being, and to follow him in this new way of kingdom living. So Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." I mean, even if you've never read the scriptures, you have probably heard of this phrase. It's actually found in three different places in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And it's found in case laws, for examples of how to apply the law to people's lives. And there's one place in Exodus 21, for example, that says this: "But if there is serious injury, you're to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise." I see some of you grimacing even as you read this. What in the world is this Torah trying to teach these people? This is known as the law of retaliation. Lex talionis is the Latin phrase. And it's just simply famously expressed in that phrase, an eye for an eye. In the ancient world, as well as here in American law, it is meant to emphasize proportional justice and limit excessive and escalating retaliation. So if someone were to bump into you, you're not allowed to take their head off. You know, proportional justice is what these laws were meant for, and we fail to recognize that. We can put it like this: Lex talionis recognizes that humans tend to escalate violence and retaliation in ways that are entirely disproportional. We have this instinct within us that says, yeah, if you're going to hit me, I'm going to hit back harder, right? I mean, I feel it, and I know that you do as well. Tim Mackey of the Bible Project has been so helpful for me in understanding the original context. I'm actually going to lean on him and some of what he has said over the next few moments. But listen to what he says. Lex talionis can sound to some people like it's license to get even. The intent of this rule was in many ways the opposite. It was about putting a ceiling on vengeance getting out of control. Essentially, the law is trying to address two problems. One is trying to get even, but overcompensating. You take my eye, I take your life. But second, it is trying to prevent the escalation of blood feuds that go on for generations. It's an effort to put a stop on spiraling human violence. It's saying, let's create a system so that the recompense that is due actually matches the scale of the wrong. You see that? Lex talionis, this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, is meant to be a limit on what can be recompensed, so that violence doesn't spiral out of control like it does so often in our world. So Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." Someone says, "This seems so wrong. Being passive in the face of evil? I can think of a million one examples in which this can be used to cause more and more harm, and more people would get hurt." For many of us, I think when we hear Jesus say, do not resist an evil person. We here be a doormat. Right? Again, Tim Mackey says, do not resist an evildoer is the standard English phrase. The word resist communicates, don't make it stop. If something is wrong, something wrong is happening, don't try to stop it. Don't resist. But Mackey says, this is certainly not what he means. To understand it, we need to kind of hear a little bit of a pun that's in the original language. So we're going to geek out on Greek for just a moment. And I think that you can understand what's being said here. So the phrase an eye for an eye has at the core of it this word for. In Greek, it's the word anti, which means the thing in place of or the thing that matches. Okay? An eye for an eye, that matches. Okay? So when Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil, the Greek is antistani. So it has that word anti in it. And this means to stand against in a way that matches. So Jesus is saying, when you stand against someone, don't do it in a way that matches what they're doing. Again, Mackey is helpful. There are many scholars who think that this is a pun, meaning that anti, being used here in antistani, is being used in the sense of don't stand against someone in a way that matches what they've done to you. Don't let your standing against match how the other person is standing against you. Still stand, still respond, don't resist in kind, meaning don't stand against them in the same way they're standing against you. Stand in a way that you don't treat them the way they are treating you. It's interesting to see how writers in the New Testament pick up on what Jesus is saying and kind of flesh it out a little bit. For example, Peter says this, see that no one pays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And again, Peter says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So Peter picks up this teaching of Jesus and just kind of presses it into application for his friends. And I think if we're to understand what Jesus is saying and what Peter echoes Jesus is saying, Jesus is calling us to a different way of being human in the way we respond to the wrongs done against us. Even eye for an eye, Jesus is backing off on that, saying there's another way of being human. There's another way to address the wrongs. What is it? He says, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. Oh man, this has caused so many problems, right? I'm willing to say that this has been taken out of its context and used in ways that have caused more harm and evil to exist. And so what goes through your mind when you think of a slap? What does a slap mean? There's this famous meme of Batman slapping Robin for saying something stupid, right? And so it gets used over and over again, and people will put whatever something stupid someone is saying and put this cartoon with it, which is supposed to do what? It's supposed to, you know, cause a little bit of shame with what they're doing, right? Or how about the slap heard around the world between Will Smith and Chris Rock? If you remember, this was at an awards ceremony, and Chris Rock was making jokes, and he used Will Smith's wife as a joke. And he told her to keep his wife's name out of his mouth. And he got up on the stage and approached him and just whacked the living daylights out of him. A slap is different than a closed fist punch. A punch is meant to cause damage, but a slap is meant to what? To humiliate, to shame. And so in the first century world, we have documents that talk about what it means to slap someone on the right cheek. So I need a volunteer. Jimmy, thank you for volunteering. Come on up here. So, yeah, Dan, get the cameras out. I told Dan and Jimmy I might call one of them up, and so Dan's sitting further back, so Jimmy gets it. So think about this. If I am angry at Jimmy and I want to slap him, to shame him, I'm going to come at him like this, right? That's just how we do it in our culture. But my right hand is hitting his left cheek, right? Jesus talks about if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. What does he mean by that? For me to hit him on the right cheek, I have to do a backhanded slap, right? I have to go like that. Yeah, thank you, Jimmy, for being an illustration here. Yeah, we kept violence and shame to a minimum, I hope. But what I want you to see is that in the ancient Near East at the time of Jesus, a backhanded slap was not only meant to shame someone, but it was a put-down indicating that they were beneath the person who was doing the slapping. It was to indicate that that person is beneath socially or beneath the other person dignity-wise. But an open-handed slap was still an insult, but it was reserved for someone of equal social standing. So in the ancient world, through documents that we have, there were differences in customs between an open-handed slap and a backhanded, right? Open-handed slap, you're slapping someone who's on equal footing with you. You're just mad at them. A backhanded slap is meant to put them down below you in worth and dignity. So when Jesus says to turn the other cheek if someone slaps you on the right cheek, you're not to repay them in kind. Rather, you resist their insult by offering your left cheek. It is meant to cause them to see you in a new light. In other words, if they slap you to put you down, offer the other one, which makes them come to grips with the fact that you are on equal footing with them and you have equal dignity with them. That's what it meant in the original context. What does that look like in our context? I was trying to think of examples, and I was thinking through the civil rights movement. And you know Miss Rosa Parks. She was this brave, courageous woman who sat at the front of a bus in Montgomery, Alabama, and blacks were not allowed to sit at the front of the bus, but she sat there. And when a man came in and demanded to have her seat, the bus operator got up and told her she had to go to the back, and she said no. What was she doing? She was forcing them to recognize her dignity as a human being, her rights under the law. And so she was eventually arrested for that. But that was kind of the beginning of the igniting of the civil rights movement and had that basically go full steam ahead. There's this quote by James Baldwin who says, "If I'm not who you say I am, then you're not who you think you are." In the context of a backhanded slap as opposed to a front-handed slap, in the context of the civil rights movement, if I'm not who you say I am, then you are not who you think you are. And that impulse caused so many of our black brothers and sisters to face dogs that were put on them by police. It caused them to face being hit by high-powered water hoses. What were they doing? In a sense, they were nonviolently turning the other cheek and causing people, and really a whole nation, to come to grips with their inherent worth and dignity. So Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." In the same way, we kind of understand that. "But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." So a tunic was basically the undergarment. Most people had two pieces of clothing that they would wear. The undergarment, or what we might call a shirt or maybe even underwear. And the cloak was the outer garment that they would wear. Jesus, when he went to wash his disciples' feet, took off his outer garment and proceeded to wash his disciples' feet. And so probably what Jesus is referring to here is a practice among some people of taking the inner garment to get around something that was said in the Torah. If you go back to the book of Exodus, it says, "If you ever take your neighbor's cloak in a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate." So the Torah said, if you were to take someone's cloak, their coat, and as a pledge to pay back something, give it back to him at night so he can use it as a blanket, so he can stay warm. And so Jesus is probably hitting at something here that people are doing to try to get around that. I'm not going to take your cloak, but I'm going to take your undergarment. And so Jesus says, if anyone would sue you. So imagine the way this worked in the ancient world, is people went to the gates of the city where the elders of the city sat, and this is where disputes were settled. And so if someone takes you and wants to take your tunic, he says basically, give them your cloak as well, which is asking someone to do a lot, right? You're taking my undergarments. All I have left is my cloak. So here you go. So what is happening there? What's the intent behind that? Is it not, as you're standing there, this man who's suing you and being petty for it, to bring a certain amount of shame in the hopes that he will realize what he's doing? I think Jesus is calling us to be willing to suffer shame in order to expose the shameful behavior of others, in order that they may come to their senses. In a very real sense, you're battling for their humanity. And again, I'm trying to think, what would be an equivalent example for us today? And again, I'm going back to the civil rights. You remember from your history books, cases in which people sat in protest at counters. Remember, this was not allowed. Blacks had to sit somewhere else, and they could not sit next to whites. They had to drink from their own water fountains, black fountains and white fountains. And as this movement gained traction, some black folks decided they're going to sit at the counters. They're for whites only. And in this particular picture you're looking at here, you see a man on the left. His name is John Salter. You see another woman whose name is Joan Trumpauer. And you see a black lady there whose name is Ann Moody. And they went and sat with her at this counter. And you can see that they're getting things poured on them, and derision is heaped upon them. And this is not a tunic and a cloak situation, but what these white people did was they came to the aid of their black friends. I don't even know if they're friends or acquaintances even, but they went and sat down with them to force people to come to grips with the humanity of these black people. And they suffered the shame on it as well. Scorn and heap was poured upon them. So I think that's an example from our modern world in which people are trying to resist in a nonviolent way to help people come to their senses to see the evil that they are doing. Verse 41, Jesus says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Well, what is going on here? If someone's going to make you go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. We have this phrase in the English language, go the extra mile, right? But in the ancient world, there was a law that restricted Roman soldiers from abusing the people who they were overlords of. And the Roman Empire allowed soldiers to make subjects carry their equipment with them or for them, but put a 1 mile limit on how far they could force someone to go. So you remember, for example, when Jesus had been tortured and was carrying his cross, and he was so weakened that he couldn't carry his cross anymore. Well, the Roman soldiers weren't going to carry it for him. They called Simon Cyrene and made him carry that cross for Jesus to the place of crucifixion. So that was Roman law. So soldiers could make someone carry their stuff, their equipment, their whatever they're hauling with them, but it was a 1 mile limit. It's interesting, even the Roman Empire realized this is subject to abuse, right? So let me ask you the question. Who are you naturally inclined to go the extra mile for? I mean, naturally inclined to go the extra mile for? Loved ones, friends and family, right? Maybe every once in a while someone who's in need, right? But usually we go the extra mile. We're just naturally willing to do that because we love our family. And so I think the idea seems to be here that if someone uses their power to treat you like a beast of burden, use your power to treat them like a friend, or to use your power to treat them as you would treat a loved one. Or to put it another way, how can I go the extra mile to make an enemy a friend? There's probably 1,001 applications of this. That person who annoys you at the office, right? There's probably just 101 ways we can flesh that out. But this is the way of Jesus. And I want you to think, my friends, for just a moment about the extra mile Jesus went to make his enemies his friends. It wasn't just an extra mile, but it was basically to the ends of the earth, right? It wasn't just carrying our load for a little bit, but it was having the load of our sin pressed hard upon his shoulders. as our sin was condemned in his flesh, as the people stood mocking him, Jesus cried out, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Think about our Savior and the extra mile that he went. This is just the way of Jesus. This is the way of the kingdom. And he's calling you and me to follow him in the way of the kingdom. So the question before us is, do we want to be the kind of person who repays hate for hate, evil for evil, insult for insult, snark for snark? Or do we want to follow Jesus in this new way of being human, the way of love over retaliation? That's the question before us. And I think all of us would say, yeah, I want to choose the way of love over retaliation. In principle, until we have to apply it in real life, right? That person being snarky to me, man, I'm just going to load up my snark gun and shoot back, right? In his autobiography, as he was writing about his visit to India, Martin Luther King said this, true nonviolent resistance is not unrealistic submission to evil power. It is rather a courageous confrontation of evil by the power of love, in the faith that it is better to be the recipient of violence rather than the inflictor of it, since the latter, that is violence, only multiplies the existence of violence and bitterness in the universe, while the former, that is love, may develop a sense of shame in the opponent and thereby bring about a transformation and change of heart. And I was so heartened in reading his biography to hear him say the goal of the movement of the civil rights folks was not to turn and oppress the white people. He said this, our ultimate aim was not to defeat or humiliate the white man, but to win his friendship and understanding. We protested with the ultimate aim of being reconciled with our white brothers. My friends, I think that's exactly what Jesus is getting at. We can retaliate eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. We can do insult for insult. We can do snark for snark. But Jesus is calling us to stop and think about a different way of being human. Instead of multiplying violence, instead of multiplying snark, what if we were able to multiply love? What if in the way we responded to people, it caused them to think, what have I been doing? Why am I this way? And it opens for them a new way of being human as well. So my friends, as we think about this world we live in, a world that is drunk with the violence of retaliation, may God incline your heart to love and reconciliation as you follow Jesus in this new way of being human. Amen.